Church one, my brother, be not very much, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation of God. For many things we offend all. Any man will offend all the words of the word of man. He will also find on the whole body. Suppose you put this in the horse's mouth that they may obey us and return about their whole body. Go also the ships, both big and so great, and our prison is not fearful. Yet our exert of love in a very small town, literally short of the governor of the city. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and holds us a great man. Behold how great a matter a little fight can be. And the tongue, so is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body, set up on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of God. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and not been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we all you of the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. But the prophet sent forth at the same place sweet water and bitter, and the fig tree, my brethren, there all perish. Either a line of gate. So can no fountain of oak yield salt water and branch. Who is a wise man? And in youth good knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But ye have bitter ending, striking their hearts, going on, and lying on against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but the earthly, sensual devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion at every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? From they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Verse 4. The adulterers and adulteresses, we know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore would be, is bent on being a friend of the world, is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture said in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusts the plenty? But He giveth more grace. Now, we could read all the rest of that chapter very properly. Let us look at chapter 5, please, and verse 1. Those who know you understand even how, or your miseries that shall come upon you, your riches are corrupt. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold the husband and waited for the precious fruit of the earth and the long patience for it, and they receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy, which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. Above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath, but that your yea, yea, nay, lest you fall in the condemnation. If any among you afflicted, let him pray. Any very let us sing songs. Is any sick? among you, and then called for the elders of the church, and the prayer of work, and anointing with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. And if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And pleasure of all his one to another, and pray one for another, that he may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer for a righteous man availeth much. Lies with a man subject to like passions as we are, and pray earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. We pray again, and the heaven did rain, and the earth brought forth a fruit. Pray. If any of you err from the truth and one converted, then know that he which converted, sinner from the error of the way, shall save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. God bless you. You have been introduced to the epistle by James already. It is pointed out that it is a practical letter, that James partakes of the very character of some of those great prophets of God in the Old Testament. Although the question is a New Testament man, and he's giving his New Testament truth, yet, he was a man without the word of the message. In a sense, very similar to the burden of the man of God old. So James makes so many references to the Old Testament. There are four distinct Old Testament characters given to us here, as you know. Abraham, Rahab, and Job and Elijah in chapter 5. But of course, there is much more reference to the Old Testament than really a description of four Old Testament worthies. But I've been impressed with James' likeness to the book of Proverbs. Now, this is just a reopening and not necessary for you to pursue this line of things, but it'll help you to see the very close link between what James has written and those timeless truths which are found in the Old Testament scriptures. Because much that is in the Old Testament has not passed away. There are great principles and truths that are just as applicable to our day as when they were written. Now, as you know, James has an excellent way of wisdom. He tells us in chapter 3 of the wisdom that is from above. Isn't that remarkable that in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is described as being far above rubies? You'll know that James speaks about a man who is a friend of God, and he warns about being a friend of the world. And you know in the book of Proverbs, you read about the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and the friend that loves at all times. And that blessed one that Solomon wrote about it in his song, his love is more sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. You know, of course, that Solomon wrote a great deal about the just one. He wrote about just men, but he wrote very much about the one who is truly the just one. Righteousness in Christ in all the scriptures, even in the Proverbs. We could go through that in time of allowance and show you Christ is the just one in the Proverbs. Have you noticed in the book of James that Christ is the just one? Wicked men have condemned and killed the just one, our Lord Jesus. In the book of Proverbs, a question is asked which is often ignored, as in Proverbs 3. Describing the great God of creation, the question is asked, what is his name? What is his son's name that thou canst tell? And you notice that James describes those who bear that worthy name, and personally believe it is the name of Christ. One of the Proverbs' great themes is the king. In fact, in Proverbs you have emphasized the king's favor. And in Proverbs you have emphasized the joy of seeing the king's face. Is it not interesting that here in the book of James, you have these persecuted poor saints as heirs of the kingdom? Was there a promise that I could look at? I knew you could go on. That would more than suffice to try to point out to you that James stands in a long line, a mighty man of God, a whole, and he bears the character to stand of a true man of God, and those men hold forth. Our brother on Saturday morning said he wasn't going to give you another line of the epistle. You'll forgive me maybe if I attempt that. You've already heard that it's one of the main things in the way of faith. Perhaps we should also say the main theme of James is sincerity, reality, genuineness, in contrast to hypocrisy. But in this epistle, I had thought of it in this way, and it might help some as they read their Bible for themselves. I believe that in chapter 1, the chief emphasis of chapter 1 is the wisdom that comes through prayer. In chapter 2, the chief emphasis are the works that prove the reality of faith. In chapter 3, it is actually the words spoken and their power, their effect, their reward. In chapter 4, the main theme is wars and wilderness. And in chapter 5, I would say one of at least the main themes in chapter 5 is the waiting and patience for the Lord's coming. So you have wisdom and works and words and worldliness and waiting, which helped me to appreciate the use of the revision because of how bad I am. Not because they think that's the best way yet. Now, of course, this great subject of faith, the basic principles of the life of faith, is really the subject we're working on Saturday morning. And then in chapter 2, we got into the subject of the blessed evidences of true faith in the life. Well, actually, that carries on to chapter 3 and then chapter 4. So chapter 3 really partakes of the same nature as chapter 2, which is continuing on. And then we have, of course, the blood of the human of a material life. That's the subject of the rest of chapter 4 into chapter 5. And then you have the blood of the concern for those who are in need, which is the closing of the epistle. I am going to try to give you a little outline of chapter 3. I'm going to give you an outline of chapter 4 too. I don't go into this first session. I need to have a break at in the middle. I don't plan on that. I'm saying, I'm going to get a lot of people standing up in the middle. Let me try to tell you what I see most of all in chapter 3, if you will. Let me just say a word. These brethren that find me here at the birth of the Shaman is grateful. And every other brother in the company who can help us. We are all aware that the chief thing in reading the Word of God is to know what it means. And what it's up to your father and simple. And sweet. We want to know what it's like. And if we don't know what it is, brethren, we have no business in responding to my applications. You know, sometimes I've heard brothers say, No, look, that might have been what Kermit spoiled a lot of good sermons on me. Maybe it's a good thing to listen for. Because what we really are aiming for is that we're trying the best of our very limited ability on the other ship. And maybe what I'm going to tell you about chapter 3 will wreck some sermons. But I hope not. I don't think they want to do that. It's wrecking some of mine. It's a little easier to take. Chapter 3 is really, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the principles of the teaching of God's Word. That really is what is introduced at the beginning of chapter 3. The teacher. And the principles that govern the teacher that he teaches the Word of God. And of course, the warning is against a man aiming to be a teacher or multiplying teachers among the saints because the teacher comes under the grace of judgment. They're not responsible. Those who profess to know, of course, are answerable to God for what they profess. Always remember that God will take us on the ground we profess. And when we profess great things, we put ourselves in a place where God is expecting of us full obedience to what we profess. Now that's how chapter 3 begins. And really that theme is not broken in what follows that. Because I think the first few verses are the principles of teaching God's Word. And verses 3 to 6 are the power of the spoken Word. And that's how we look at it. The power of the spoken Word. And it has to do with the teaching of the Word of God. It has to do with the teaching of divine things. All you say, Mr. Crawford, what about all this very practical teaching about the evil of the tongue? Now let me show you something. If you have your Bible, look at chapter 3 for a moment, verse 2. For in many things, we all offend. In many things, we all offend. That's very sweeping. It takes in everybody. Teachers and all the rest. So there's no problem here in seeing a very wide, very, very practical, round-the-earth teaching in these verses. But the context is the power of the spoken word in verses 3 to 6. In verse 7 to 12, you have the poison of evil words, of evil doctrine, of evil teaching. In verses 13 to 18, you have the prophet of the word of wisdom that is from above. Now, if that's not the way we look at the chapter, why find and look at it that way if you can today, and if I'm looking at it in the wrong way, my brother and I are deciding to do it correctly. That's it. First of all, then, the principles of teaching God's Word, the power of the spoken word, the poison of evil words, and the profit of the word that is from above. I would chapter 4, brethren, is it easy, really, to give an outline of chapter 4, but let me try it this way. Chapter 4 is worldliness. Chapter 4 is, first of all, evidences of the world in the heart. That's how it begins. That's verses 1 to 3. Evidences of the world in the heart. Verses 4 and 5 describe the enmity of the world against God. Verses 6 to 10 are exhortations for recovery from worldliness. Verses 11 and 12 are a little section that deals with exercising mere worldly judgment. In verses 13 to 17 are examples of worldly living. So let me read you that now. I haven't touched on a verse on it, so do that in my discussion. What you have in chapter 3 is the Word. What you have in chapter 4 world. And we're finding it a little more present.
Point of the many. Wanting to be one?
Yes, I think what James is doing is balancing this. It is not an evil desire to be a teacher any more than in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 it's an evil desire to be a shepherd. Not an evil desire. But those who have such desires and even such capabilities must know the power of the word that is spoken. The effect of it, and judge themselves in accordance with it. So it's a very solemn thing. And therefore, to have a multiplication of teachers, we are bringing upon ourselves really judgment, that's the Savior.
Wouldn't he be developing too far here, Brother Crawford? The main emphasis of those who would have to get the teaching. That he's emphasizing that the moral and spiritual state of the speaker is the theme that he's on here, which gets character that's spoken for.
Yes, I think those two avenues are opened up right at the beginning here. First of all, the greater knowledge means greater responsibility. That's the first thing. Second thing is tests of reality, the exposure of hypocrisy. So the man who teaches. The first exercise of the man who teaches is really found in verse 13 of our chapter. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge and understanding is the word among you. Now don't divorce that from verse 1 because that's where it belongs. Here's a man who has understanding. He is imbued with knowledge in God. Let him show by good words? No. Let him show out of a good conversation in his works, a good manner of life, a noble manner of life. His works, meekness of wisdom. So really that's the definition of the seriousness of the teacher in verse 1.
I think that he develops them as he points to certain characteristics in relation to the tongue. In other words, it's like the bit in the horse's mouth. And many a wild horse has been tamed by that little bit of steel in his mouth. And then he goes on to speak about the rudder, which is very insignificant in comparison with the size of the ship. And yet it's the rudder that guides and directs the ship. And then the fire in the heart. If it's not contained to the heart, then it can destroy the house.
So actually there are three illustrations. The rudder and the fire. The way James handles them, or the way we may handle them maybe by application, but the way James handles them is, that the first two can either be good or bad. The third one is all evil, as far as we can handle it. The fire, rather than being a blessing, as it would be to warm you in the heart, the fire is an evil thing. The world of iniquity and seven fire of Gehenna. So he actually uses the last illustration just in the bad sense. And maybe that suggests something to us right from the beginning of the chapter that James actually has in mind those who are doing damage to God's people. And being a good shepherd who was a real part of the people of God, he is actually giving the most solemn warnings against those who would subvert the hearers, who would turn the truth upside down and do permanent damage to the people of God.
Are you suggesting, Norton, that this gets, therefore, are the words spoken by the teacher that act as a grade upon others, and the words spoken by the teacher can act as a rudder to deny in the lives of others, as well as words spoken by the teacher can act as an inflammatory way in which destruction can come, the wrong way the circles out of some, for instance? Isn't that the other one's own teacher? the brother is infected by another?
I would think that that never happened in a minute, Brother Jones. I would think that the man who speaks in such a way that it becomes a restraint or a constraint for others, then that man himself is also restrained or constrained by the words he speaks. I'm sure you agree with that. The point is that, first of all, the application is to himself. But nevertheless, while that's the truth of verse 1, nevertheless, in these verses 3 and 4, I definitely believe that the man doesn't have the bit in his own mouth, but the words that he speaks control others, or as the brother. Yes, I think that's the meaning.
That would follow up with Brother Steve mentioned that if the moral character is a teacher, then it's revealed in Jesus.
I think too, if you go to verse 8, it doesn't take a little, it doesn't take very much choice to become a person.
In verses 13 and 14, already mentioned, not to jump ahead of talking about the contrast here is very evident. In verse 13, it is the man, the wise teacher, showing out a good manner of life by his works to meekness and wisdom. But then in 14, the opposite so often could be the case. Bitter envying and strife in your heart and boasting and giving a lie to the truth that you're speaking by an evil conversation or manner of life.
Mm-hmm. Actually, one in verses 2 and 3, both cases it's the bridle. For the idea of the bit. But the idea of the bridle is that which controls the horse. But I suggest to you in verse 2 that it controls the man who speaks. And in verse 3 it controls those who are spoken to. Now that's very interesting because it shows the effect of a word from God. And I think if we take the whole chapter in our mind, we'll see that the true word, the faithful word, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, is really a word from above. And if there ever was a time when God's people needed that word from above, it's today. I believe in prophetic ministry. I see in James a prophetic man. What do I mean by that? Did he tell the future? No. He had a word from God for the hour. He had the word of the Lord for the present need. And brother, that's what we need desperately today. We need men who can arise in the fear of God. They may not be men who are very great students or anything of the sort. Certainly not clever men. But men that have been with God and who have a word from God. And in the prophetic character of ministry, the prophets have passed away. The prophetic character of ministry has not passed away. So whenever a man arises to give a word from God, it may be a little word, like a bit, like the bridle, or like the rudder of the ship. But a word from the Lord spoken in season by the power of the Spirit. That's what you had in these verses, the power of the spoken word.
I have a confession to that word is conversation, matter of life.
That's if a man, go ahead now.
I was just thinking, if a man doesn't teach you, you should be able to say to the saints, you can follow that man. He has his life back. He's building into the church, isn't he? That every man can't keep how he built their life. So isn't the thing for 1986 to get down to today's pop? We have men that are scattered to saints. That man say one thing, facts another. James says he must have a life behind him. And I think that's the right thing today, is that we have men teaching the saints that have a good conversation, a life behind them.
No man should ever be on the Sunday platform. He is not truly a Sunday man. And I think you better know what I mean by an assembly man. A man who believes in the uniqueness of the local assembly, and believes not only that it is a good way to gather among a lot of other ways, but it is the one and the only way to gather according to New Testament principles. Only men like that should be on the platform. They are assembly men. They will build up assemblies. other men will give words that will break down and destroy.
Thank you, brother. That's what I wanted to say.
Brother Robert Bark has an important note in this. I wrote this many years ago. He says the mere profession, possession of truth, is no security for utterance. All utterance is colored by a man's moral and spiritual state. Isn't this really what he's coming to here?
No, I was saying the Lincoln's problem. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
Imagine the teacher. How thank God that we have some young brother monsters. But this is the making of a teacher you've brought before verse 13. That there must be the cultivation of one's mind and the Holy Scriptures with heavenly wisdom. That's part of it. And then there's the control of one's person by the vicar. Because that's control of the inside. Whereas the other, you've been speaking about conversation, that does control the outside. So the cultivation, the making of a teacher, is by the private study of the Word, heavenly wisdom, applied first of all to one's own life, controlling the flesh within it, for the horse doesn't have to protect. And then the control, like the rudder on a ship, is for something that's outward, that is inside, and the rudder is outside. And only then, when the conversation or the manner of life is lined up with the Word of God, that then would be the thing.
Mm-hmm. Now, we don't want to lose what our brethren will say is a practical lesson of the effects of the tongue. I hate to go back to verse 2. In many things we all think. And there is very practical teaching here about the use of our tongues personally. And this applies 100%, brethren. Don't give it away just to the teacher. It applies to every one of us. And it is most interesting, though, that the idea of this, these words of the tongue is inverted, is the controlling of the horse, the turning of it. You notice it's the course of the ship and sea. So it suggests that there is actually a direction to be going. There is a course to be following. And these good words from God will actually guide us in that course. It will guide us in the right way. The right ways of the Lord. That's what we believe in, the right ways. We all profess that anyway. So here are words that will guide in the right way. Well then what is the fire then? What is this inflaming thing that inflames the whole cycle of nature? The word there, the course of nature means the wheel and the cycle and the turning of nature. I used to think when I read this that this had to do with the lower aspects of our being. James doesn't really seem to be talking about that at all. What he's talking about are men who by their words inflame people in their own cause and gather a group around them, lead them themselves. Now that seems to be really the context here.
If it was in the political world, would it not be applied to the demagogue?
Very much so. That's the argument.
See, the condemnation there as well is not only connected with the false teacher or the fleshly desire to be a teacher, but also with the teaching, isn't it? That one he speaks. And that's why he said that will put everything on fire or can change the course of man. It's not only on the platform, but it might be just as a type of life.
I don't want to go ahead and say this to James, but again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have, in the last days of the eating to themselves, teachers having itching ears. Wouldn't this be in keeping with what you mentioned? We But the introduction, even amongst the Lord's people, some of these peasants, the men are propagating, and they start fires, and they do damage. Any food that starts fire is a waste on the food.
Yes, Brother. That's good, Brother, right? That's good. That is actually what the teaching is here. It's a man starting a fire by inflaming words. And really, look at the source of the fire. It's not even Eve, it's Gehenna. Satan is not mentioned here at all, but this is the fire of Gehenna. This is behind us. You know, Satan will use us if he can. We know that in leadership. We know that even the words that we say can be used with the devil if we allow it. And there is a safeguard here, and James is giving us the safeguard, of course, with the man who lives this life of righteousness and uprightness and sincerity before God, and he is dependent not upon anything that the flesh generates, but the word of wisdom from above. Now, brother, if you have more to say about that section, there are many things we can touch. And I don't want to rush it too badly, but if you had more to say, I think we should move on to begin at verse 13 in our section of chapter.
You have got a contrast here then, when we come to that section, that the wise teaching of the tongue is still in keeping with the teacher. What is it God will never lead to confusion, but will to just peace among people? And that the whole theme in regards to that final conflict. In other words, wrong teaching will always leave the people of God in total confusion, at odds with one another, whereas the true teaching will bring the people of God together and it will produce peace in an assembly. Now, where it doesn't do that, the teaching is wrong.
And let us too make a very practical application here regarding the use of our own tongues. All of us who participate in assembly gathering, these lips, this tongue has been given to us to bless God. I think you know the connotation of the word to bless God. Carries with it not only the thought of praise, it also conveys the thought of our reverent attitude toward Him. And brother, let me say very simply, let us cultivate every aspect of reverence for God in our gatherings. You see the verse? That's it. Down here. The reverence for God is an absolute necessity in our gatherings. And the reason it's so much of necessity to think is because it's so lacking in so many places. Don't forget that our Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And I can say, speaking to you, I can say, how are you today? Father, I'm not going to be that at all. And because some have said this is Elizabethan English, this is archaic words, we don't need to call God God today. Because there's nothing in the Greek that suggests that we must do that. Wait a minute. Hold on. Long after, thee, thou, and thy disappeared in every other aspect of Scripture, it was maintained in the grace of God. We had to come to our day, the last couple of decades, before anyone even thought of calling God you. Brother, I think that what we want to convey is that God is our Father, and He is in heaven, and we are His children, and we acknowledge reverence. And if there's any way that reverence can be conveyed, let us do it. I know a young Christian might come and might get up in the meeting and might call God to you, and no, please. don't take his head off or his ears off eating. And give him an opportunity to learn. A young couple talked to me this past weekend and said they never heard the King James Version read in their life until they got saved and meant to be a Sunday. And they never learned. They thought we were talking fancy talk. But you see, a little effort, they soon learn. They soon learn how to follow God's eye. And brother, I know we belong to an old school. But I believe this is the right path.
Sometimes, brother, bad company corrupts good manners. And I think young believers are thrown in to an association that abounds these days that go in for that very thing. Whether it is address to divine persons, or whether it is a simplicity of gathering with the name of the Lord Jesus, whether it is the distinctive character of the assembly, I believe that if younger people, they really don't have it in them to understand fully any more than we have at the beginning, that we're brought up outside the assembly. But we were so thankful to God for men that we were brought into an association with that taught us right things, and that we have never seen any reason to depart from them today.
And I would say that some of us questioned almost everything we were ever taught. But we questioned it by looking at the Word of God to find the answers. And I would have to say, brethren, all I was ever taught, I can back it up from the Word of God today.
Brother Crawford, I would suggest that one of our problems, the source of this addressing the divine person, is the versions of the scriptures that are being read in private. And you've already hinted at that, but a number of believers, not necessarily young believers, and they're reading all these other versions. So therefore, when they come in the public place, they feel they should address God in the same way as they're reading.
Okay, I believe that, brother. Let me be even more specific than that. I think this is the day when we need to be blunt about the focus. The New International Version, let me say something. The next one is my version. The New International Version is a very good translation. One great law that addresses God's too bad. It really flaws what would otherwise be a very good translation. Let me tell you, if you're a young man or a young woman and you're studying your Bible at home, by all means, use translations that are reliable and trustworthy for your own study. But don't read them in the front of the King James Version. You should read them on me. Learn to quote the King James Version. And use it in quotation. And what I've said about the NIV, the New International Version, does not apply in paraphrases. And I'm referring to the Living Bible. If you've got it on the shelf, I'm not suggesting you burn it. But I would suggest you don't trust it. Let me tell you why not to trust it. Mr. Taylor's body was hot enough here for the 10-year-old. So now you do that work originally. He thought he was giving an interpretation. Some of his interpretations have been wrong. And beside it, in many cases, he only had a very limited understanding of the text of what it meant. So what did he do? He gave us an English equivalent of what he understood of the text. And what about all the other truth that's in the text that he didn't know? Lost. So please read your King James Version. Terry, with others for help.
Well, that's proper when we were young believers. That's a long time ago now. And we started sitting in readings that we knew nothing about in an aircraft factory. I noticed that nearly every one of them had a even figure here, system here. It was a translation with little notes of Mr. J.N. Darby. And if a young brother wants to be a student, that's all he needs to buy.
Amen, Bert.
That's all he needs to buy. He never had another room.
Another translation.
He never had another translation. He would find a spiritual giant opening up the scriptures to him.
And it's a literal translation of scripture, as close to a word-for-word translation as you could have. Now let's go on, brother. We have this word of wisdom, maybe you brother will come in and help us. Let me just say this, brother. There is a wisdom, you'll notice here, that descended not from above in verse 15. It is earthly, it is sensual, very strong word. The idea is it is natural in the sense of being naturally evil. The natural flesh, the natural man. So this wisdom is not from above, and it is earthly and natural and devilish. It's actually the power of demons behind it. You know, James is a lot more blunt than we are. He doesn't really need anybody to tell us what he's talking about. And in contrast to this kind of wisdom, which is not from above, here is the wisdom that is from above, which is first of all pure, peaceable, considerate, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, undivided in mind, untainted with hypocrisy, producing peace. You know who that is? The Lord Jesus. Somebody said the Lord Jesus is only a couple of times in this epistle, though. I believe here's the Lord Jesus. He's the wisdom that is from above.
Why is it called our wisdom as the function of him? Is it appealed to the intellect, or why is it called a wisdom from beneath?
I think you've answered that, Brother Matt. I think James has in mind the profession of these people. They claimed that they had great wisdom and superior knowledge and knew how to instruct others. But he definitely labels it as being from demons instead of from God.
Are you saying that this would be categorized by the title?
Very much so. I think that's the evidence. I think that's going up the chapter, the fountain, the fig tree, the vine. I think whatever is produced is characteristic then of the root.
Therefore, that produces the negative is from beneath, whereas the wisdom that teaching rather produces what we find in verses 17 and 18.
Do you think that verse 13 is really linking along the picture that these things are part of food? Who was the wise man and the youth of knowledge among you? Then she were a good manner of life before us, with meekness of wisdom. So that a man's life is the only thing that can give character and give to his minister.
And do you see that I just
want to say, with regard to what our brother Maxwell has said, we must also remember that this is applicable very, very much to those who in any way walk before the state. A man of authority, an overseer in the assembly, who will, as Scripture says, be absolute. A man who walks before the saints, his only authority comes from this fact that he himself is exhibiting the truth in his life in a practical way.
And is that not what verse 14 is really saying? There were unworthy motives in some of these men attempted to teach and lead the saints. And it was a jealousy, and it was a division making, and it was in their heart first of all. But then the trouble is that what was in the heart produced the same kind of fruit among the saints, and that's in contrast to what you have at the close of the chapter, where this wisdom that is from above produces peace among the saints, whereas this other thing produces division and struggle.
Going back to the Proverbs 1, the first thing we have in verse 2 is to know wisdom. I have had a skillful in the ability to use knowledge aright. Then Paul in his prayer in Colossians chapter 1 says, anything, it's all knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And then in chapter 1, we were told to ask God for wisdom. And I put it this way, and I'd like to know if that's right. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about knowledge. It's something that we get from God in private. He asks the knowledge wisdom.
Knowledge would give us God's will. Wisdom would give us how to do God's will. Understanding would give us why to do God's will. Isn't this wisdom here practical ability to skillfully use the knowledge that we gain from God's word?
Very good, brother. I think that's the difference. I think wisdom is the acting out of that which God has taught. So that a person could have knowledge from God and then pray as the man did in chapter 1 for wisdom from God to be able to apply what he knows. Now, I appreciate very much that the brethren have brought. You see how well these brethren all work together and they followed along the way we looked at the chapter that it's the teacher and it's the top word and it's the word from above rather than the word from beneath, and we all agree with that and appreciate that very much. I'm going to give out a hint, give you a chance to stand up and before we start in chapter 4. I wanted to say that at the close of chapter 3, our brother Curry has just commented on this singing while we were singing. Those of us who appreciate the description of the pre-incarnate Christ in Proverbs chapter 8 see that very description in these 9 words. At the close of chapter 3, these 9 words have been suggested to be a hymn of New Testament believers. That is very possible, at least if it's given to us in that form. But it was a hymn of praise to the Lord, I have no doubt. And truly the man who has the word from above, that word will make the Lord Jesus precious in the hearts of the saints. It won't just be what we call that which tells us about Christ. But rather, could I say a little more than that? It will be that which produces Christ-likeness in us. I think that really is what exalts Christ, is when Christ-likeness is produced in God. So, James is not a man who does not speak of Christ. I believe this is the Lord Jesus. Now, chapter 4 is worldliness. And he suggested to you that, first of all, in the first couple of verses, you have the evidences of worldliness in the heart. You have the enmity of the world against God in verses 4, perhaps verse 5. You have in verses 6 to 10 exhortations for recovery from worldliness. Verses 11 and 12, the exercise of worldly judgment, and the close, the example of the worldly living. Our brethren will come in. Wonderful contrast here at the close of verse of chapter 3, you have the one who makes peace, the man who teaches the words of God, and he makes peace. And that applies to the Lord Jesus, first of all, and then secondarily to all who teach the word of God and speak the words of God. Now you have wars. Peace at the close of chapter 3 and wars at the beginning of chapter 4.
Any help for us or drop our pages on how we could handle our conclusion of rest?
A little louder, Father. Yeah.
Some help on how we can find out who she addresses in chapter 4. Please.
Okay, brother, let me answer your question as simply as I can. If what is described in these verses is true of any man, he is not a man who has genuine faith. You see that? I was dealing with the subject of profession. And as you know, he's dealing with this rich poverty, I call it. Rich poverty. And here you have the fact that to possess wealth can be a great blessing. But when wealth possesses us, it's a great curse. So the man who is possessed by wealth, it's idle wealth, it's tainted wealth in verse 4, it's
perishable wealth in verse 3, it's self-indulgent wealth in verse 5, it's ruthless wealth in verse 6. These things are characteristic of a man. He won't come under James' definition of chapter 2, will he? He's completely disqualified because he's not living the life which is conducive to faith. And therefore the man can't be a child of God.
I think then, Brother Crawford, that in the first 5 verses here, we see it again in the matter of testing. Whereas when he comes to verse 6 at the end, he's coming back to the matter of teaching.
Very good, brother. And, you know, I know you understand this, and maybe it's not as easy for all of us to understand, but what we like to do when we deal with a passage like this, the first question we ask is, saved or unsaved? Well, maybe that's not what we do. Dealing with characteristics. But of course, if this is a description of the characteristics of man, then certainly that man doesn't come under what James is talking about as the man who shows his faith by his works.
But having said that, the background of these verses, what is it? I personally believe that the back of chapter 2 is any man who enters synagogue. One of the things that has marked the Jewish synagogue down in the ages is factionalism and fighting and arguing. If you go to a city like New York, you will find 2 or 3 different synagogues on the same street. Of course, that gives us the background. What our brother Crawford has been pointing out is the testing of the reality. That the thing that marks the normal synagogue marks you, James says. You certainly haven't got to faith, chapter 2.
The law must greater refractive against the 1 or 2 gospel halls in the same village.
Well, I have thought those that play, I don't really think that we should take this too far into the synagogue. You know, remember the other thing. Because I think when we come to the close of the chapter, he's dealing with the church.
In chapter 5, without any question, it's the church he has in mind. But again, what our brother said Saturday morning, we all read this, that this is a transitional epistle. It's dealing with that time when believers were still at times associated with the gatherings of the Jews. But of course, they didn't come out of the whole thing. But James was hardened by the Spirit of God in giving us this teaching, only applicable to a few years' time up until the separation from the synagogue, would it? It must have application to us.
When you come to the end of the assembly, not for the elders of the synagogue, but the elders of the church, so that while there's the background of the 12 tribes scattered abroad in the synagogue background, it was at a certain period, but we must remember that the church character before you come to the close of it, or assembly from the elders of the church,
also, he's not right. He's addressing those who profess to be Christians. And these were the presenters of the Orthodox Church today.
Yes. See, when our brother asked the question regarding, what is the category of these people addressed, I went to chapter 5 because I believe what he is begun here is worldliness in the heart in chapter 4. He develops in the outward life in chapter 5. I did that. But I believe that here the warning definitely is that worldliness can be in the heart of professing believers. Because what he goes on now to describe is really a condition which is in the heart and then affects the people of God and out among the saints and causes all these wars and strivings and fightings and tumults and even killing one another. Murder. And I take it that you can take that whatever way you like, whether physical or whether the assassination of men's usefulness or their character or whatever.
Brother Norman, in chapter 4, you've been mentioning about faith and submissiveness. Just thinking, here you have in this chapter the three foes of all of us. You have the flesh that's been you've been mentioning the word, and then you have the devil. And these seem to be the foe of faith. For instance, I remember it was put this way, it's nothing new that I've got, but I said it before. That which is within is flesh. And that has been called the seed of sin. The work around us is the seed of sin. The devil is the author of sin. So, would it not be that faith and wisdom, that this is the test in chapter 4 here, including all of us, or is this just hypocrites? I know the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15 is speaking about hypocrites and to draw nigh to worship me and with their mouth, they're far from me. But would this be exclusively for hypocrites or as a warning to us?
Well, we do a great injustice of the Word of God when we read it as them and us. The first application of the Word of God is to me and to my heart. And I don't think James had any thought in mind that true believers would give this away to somebody else. I believe it never to apply with our own heart. And we, all of us, got to be warned about this. It's materialism in chapter 5, but it's the worldliness of chapter 4, and it's actually an alliance for the world that is at enmity against God. So that's why he deals now with this subject of the adulteresses. Very possible that it isn't a male and female here. An alliance for the world that is at enmity against God. So that's why he deals now with this subject of the adulteresses. Very possible that it isn't a male and female here, but it's all who profess the name of the Lord. And that immediately tells me they are those who profess his name, because otherwise they would never be charged with infidelity, with unfaithfulness, with disloyalty. Therefore, they must profess his name, and they are called adulteresses, and the context just before that, of course, is a description of a spiritual adultery. Now you've got adulteresses, and the solemn warning is, know ye that the friendship of the world, and know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be, that is bent on me, determined to be. That's his bent. That's his course. Whoso is bent on being the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, even in that brother, I'm talking to the world.
Well, it's often the threefold aspect of the past, the flesh, the world, and the devil that are rather talking about us. It might be worth going over just to emphasize the simple first six verses. In the first three verses, you've got the unmastered passions of the flesh. In verse 4 and 5, you've got the unguarded sight of the world and the potential for that unbroken consciousness.
It's the most common thing, I think, to note that James says here, a man who is bent on being a friend of the world actually makes himself an enemy of God. The world is in the light, gives a lie to the fact that we are friends of God.
Is it possible for a Christian to be that way?
I think the thought really is that such a person puts themselves into the company of those who are God's enemies. Whatever that man may be individually is not, you know, what is being stressed so much. It's that he puts himself into the category of the enemies of God. That's his conduct. So actually to turn away from the Lord and to give him a secondary place, and to give the flesh and the world the primary place, and materialism the primary place,
puts a person into the category of those who are enemies.
Like he said, demons and love. Don't say that love was present. Evil world.
Of the world.
The world.
Yeah. Is it not the epistle? You know, the heart here, not so much the action, but some other action, but the fact that love is mentioned, the fact that act is mentioned, the fact that the heart is mentioned, that the man has a desire to be a friend of the world,
don't you think, Brother Robert, that if we keep the word test and intersection, that was a helpful tool, because he's, when you come to the next section, and I won't talk about it now, but I'm just speaking of this section, you've got a principle whereby you'll be able to distinguish reality from unreality, from profession, from a person who's God's salvation. So the test is given here that a person who is a friend of the world, an illicit intercourse with the world, they're adulterers and adulteresses, and they constitute themselves enemies of God. Now, I don't think that that is ever expressive of a true child of God. The test has put them there because of their behavior, their language, their course, and the only way in which they can extricate themselves from that is to show some reality corresponding to what they
are. Yes, I believe that's true, brother. I would not suggest for one moment that any true believer may be drawn with that in mind that any true believer could ever be brought in. Now, enmity in the heart belongs to the unconverted, the natural man, it's not the believer. But nevertheless, a believer who in his heart harbors the world. And I think we're going to have to come to that down the shaft. That person is actually putting himself among the company of those who are brothers. So I think we have to take, in other words, the reason I said it that way is because we have to take this personally. After all, what you have here in chapter 4 is really what our brother Curry has just said. This is what is in the heart. Whereas when you get to the beginning of chapter 5, it's not open right. This is what is in the heart here. So,
this is a real man.
Yeah. We need, first of all, to guard our hearts. That's the first thing. The hearts and the right to God. Now, I think, brother, I know that this is a difficult section. Mr. Curry said Saturday morning in the last few chapters, it was a difficult chapter. Well, this is one verse that to me is very, very difficult. And the best I can do is to give you what I see in it. And, please, on this particular occasion, I am not being dogmatic. And I will allow my brethren to have a different view, and I will just think as highly of them as I do right now to disagree with them. Now, verse 5 is the verse. It's dealt with this idea of being an enemy of God and a friend of the world, and now he says, do you think that the scripture speak of in vain? Let me read you the King James Version, first of all. The Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to let it. Make it very simple if I can. What spirit is this? Is this the Holy Spirit? Or is this a man's spirit? Well, now, to say it is a man's spirit, then you have to introduce here something that is not introduced anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever say that God caused our spirit to dwell in us. But of course this is language that is used for the Holy Spirit as he caused to dwell in us. So on that side of the argument of the debate, it would seem that it's very possible that it refers to the Holy Spirit that God has caused to dwell in us. On the other side of the problem is this. The word that is used here for lust to envy, or as the perhaps the more accurate reading, the spirit that is made to dwell in us, long unto envying. That word envying is a word that is used about 8 times in the New Testament, and in every other case it has an evil sense. There is another word for envy that is used in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 3. And that word for envy can have either a good sense of zeal or a bad sense. But this word, Apanos, that is used here for envy, is only used in the scripture and other places for evil. But I suggested to you the other day that James uses some 73 words in his epistles that are not used anywhere else at all. And James uses unique language, in other words. And James wants a very strong word. Here's my explanation. James wants a very strong word to tell of the longing, the yearning of the Holy Spirit of God in a believer. He doesn't want to use any ordinary word, because the yearning is very deep, very great. So he uses this word to describe the jealous yearning of the Holy Spirit over a believer that did not have a double mind. That's down in verse 8. The cure for a double mind is a single heart. Strange to say. And I suggest to you, brethren, now, suggesting it, that verse 5 is the yearning of the Holy Spirit in us, that the whole man might be all for God, and not be part of the world and part of God. Now, put in on that, brethren, correct me if I'm wrong.
I understand from the note of having my Bible first prized according to the name of translation of grace, the Spirit that He has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously over.
But not as Mr. Garvey's reading as well. I think that a word always takes character not from the lexicon, but it takes character from its context. So that even though you have it used a number of times in a sense that would hardly be in keeping with what we're thinking of now, I think it's taken its character from its context. So I believe it's the Spirit of God with jealousy, because there is a godly jealousy.
There's something that connects with the previous verse. So they're speaking about spiritual adultery here. I'm part of the bride. He's the bridegroom. My affection should be towards him and not the world that hates him. Anything that comes between me and my beloved isn't pleasing to God. He makes it clear from verse 5, but he's a jealous of him.
So, actually, the real teaching is that God is not content with half a heart. And that the unworthy division of the affection is what the whole context is. An unworthy division of the affections. That is, we say we love God, but at the same time we love a cosmos. And not souls. Don't get that aside. We love the souls of men, God granted you. But a world system that is absolutely an enmity to God. And here we love God and we love this system that is an enmity with us.
If you think about it, the fun for us, we what we have been dealing with, the adulterers and adulterers. In other words, here are people that have put themselves outside the field of legality. Because a child of God, he may have lots of his life, but it's not the course of his life, because there is a divine power of telling and holding him back from the course that a non-regenerate man would take.
How are you going to say that first?
For many years, I've had the fact that I've read another thing. And taught it publicly both here in Vancouver and elsewhere. Within the last 12 months, I have changed my mind slightly. Now, just a minute. I firmly believe in the Holy Spirit. But let me read it this way, and perhaps it will also fit in. Brother Crawford is very kindly pointed out that there are many differences of opinion with regard to this verse. But looking at it then as being the Holy Spirit, just let me read it in this way, and perhaps it will give another view which fits in completely with the context and this. Do you think that the Scriptures speak in vain, and that the Spirit, who has taken his abode in us, or has been given to us, lusts us to the point of envy? In other words, the whole thing is a question. And the question that I see here is not, I am not being dogmatic, that But this one is in the last 12 months that I've begun to question my previous belief in it. I wondered if not, maybe the author is asking this question. Do you think that the behavior that is described earlier can come from the Holy Spirit of God, and God has brought to dwell in you? And the scriptures thus speak in vain, saying that the Spirit of God dwells to the point of any name. You are doing?
That's a very accepted view, brother. I would have introduced that as well, but I thought maybe that it's a little confusing, but I'm glad you've done a better job of it than I could have done. I do believe, brother, that if you take it as being the Holy Spirit's operation, that it fits with what goes before and fits with what follows, because it gives more grace. That's the next verse. And I would suggest that this is very much in keeping with verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and you will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, Brother Maxwell has emphasized to us that James is giving tests of reality. As John does, genuine, no hypocrisy. And that's the way to understand verse 8. What is a double-minded man? James alone uses this one. Paul talks about a double tongue, but it's James alone that speaks of double-minded. And he uses it in chapter 1, and he uses it here. Now, I think you're helped in the understanding of a double-minded person when you see the cure for a double-minded person. That helps you to know what the disease is. Sometimes diseases are not treatable. Here's a disease that is treatable. Purify your hearts. And the word for purify, as many of our brethren know, means to make undivided, to make single, united, to have one heart, not to have a heart for the world and a heart for God, to have one heart for God.
I thought of a picture, and I'm just I have thought of a picture in the book of Genesis that might be applicable to anything to do with what occurred. I would respect the idea of fasting, as long as you mention it to the Holy Spirit, he and I would have gone all right in that way. But I think when you go to the book of Genesis chapter 24, you maybe have a little picture there of the present work of the Spirit of God. I know part of it, we have one thing, but that servant who was escorting the bride across the deck, I believe that he was jealously guarding the purity of the behavior, and the hearing of nothing else only the fact that he was going to make them out here.
I would suggest to you, Brother Maxwell, that is what Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, it's the local assembly. He says, I yearn over you with the jealousy of God. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled me through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity. That's a very similar word here. From the singleness of heart to Christ. So that, in 2 Corinthians 11, is collected. This seems to be personal, and the two passages seem to fit very closely.
Is the illustration chapter 1 perhaps pertinent? There the apostle or the author says, but let him ask in faith, not in wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. But let not that man, being double-minded in all his and unstable in all his ways, think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. The double-minded man is a man who is torn between the things of heaven and the things of earth, the things that are spiritual and the things that are carnal.
Can I ask you a question, Brother Kareem? In the Bible reading Saturday morning, and again now, you hesitated to call James an apostle. I think he was an apostle.
I do too. It's just that I couldn't enjoy it.
Well, it's interesting, but it's speaking about James and the other apostles in that word, so.
Mentioned there. The sea driven, the wind that is tossed, and the double-minded man. The sea here, the wheel, is horizontal, and the tossing is vertical.
Some men, brother, that God can't trust, like Reuben, because they're unstable. I think he had to find Reuben here, James. He was an heir for the kingship and the priesthood. He lost hope. Because there is some man that God can't trust. Double-minded men, talk out of both sides of their mouth. Politics.
The one time,
I think so.
The double tongue that is not to characterize the teacher or the elder or the deacon, the idea of the double tongue is to accommodate your opinion to your company. It's to say one thing to one people that you know will please them, and when you're in another company, you say just the opposite to that person. And it's to gain favor, and that really seems to be behind James' spot here too, both in chapter 1 and 3 and 4. I would also suggest to you that in 8 verses, the afflicted, verse 9, and mourn and weep, this is a call to recovery. This is a call to repentance. You see in this the language of Hosea, for instance. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, and so will we render the paths of our lips. And there you have a lovely chapter 14 of Hosea. You have a lovely, fuller expression of what James is saying right here. This is truly recovery for the Lord. Humble yourself, therefore, in the sight of the Lord. That's true yielding, bowing before him, subjection, and he shall lift you up.
In the height of the 10 commandments or exhortations here, would that not always also point us to a call to responsibility?
Yes, brother, I would agree with that very much. The whole context of it, the subject drawn here, cleanse, purify, the afflicted, and so forth. Yeah, it's a very clear description of what I'm responsible for before the Lord. So really now, let me go back to what has been asked before. Here you have the test of reality. When you get down to what you have in verse 10, you have the proof of reality. This is the genuine article. Here's the person who bows and humbles himself before the Lord, and he judges himself. And the judging of himself causes mourning and weeping and repentance before God. Dear brother and sister, don't we all need it all the time? Would any of us claim that we can get along without times of recovery, times of restoration? How did we start the conference strong here? I think every believer prays that from their heart of hearts. Now, I'm not going to, brother, if you will, I don't know if the brother had a scaffold outside where they hang a man who doesn't finish his Bible reading or what. But they had one of those in Ireland, and I know they got on one time. And I'm scared of them. So I'm going to go on. I know there's lots of things in the rest of chapter 4, and this is what I'm going to do. In the close of chapter 4, you have not only this recovery, but then you have these expressions of worldliness. And that carries on into chapter 5. And you have the description of the materialistic man. And here's my little outline in chapter 5. It's rather feeble, but I'll give it to you. You have the bleak outlook of the materialist, first of all. That's the first 6 verses. There's the outlook of the materialist. Then you have in verse 7 and 8 the blessed hope of the genuine believer. Come to the Lord. There's verses 9 to 11, you have the beneficial examples of the Old Testament. And then in verse 12, you have the blinding command not to use an oath. And in the close, you have the brotherly concern of the church for the man who is saved, verse 3. That's the way I divide it up into those 5 sections. And the first 6 verses we've touched on already and used them as an explanation of who James is addressing. So he's addressing those who profess the name of the Lord, but there's unreality cases and hypocrisy and not true, genuine faith.
So that you would say then that he immediately comes to verse 7 to such a strong test of the teaching then. The test
patient character of God are not the common law. So he brings the pastor of reality into association with the Lord's covenant, which is a great test of the pattern.
Someone, brother, suggested because the earlier the latter rain that he can look for a great revival before the Lord comes. Is that reading that something in here just to hear?
I think it is, brother. I would suggest to you that the early and latter rain, of course, is the idea of the winter and the spring rains that are dependent on for their crops. And I believe that James is giving an illustration of a husbandman and a farmer, if you will, and that he looks up to God for blessing from the Lord. And he stands in contrast, of course, to the materialist who looks down to earth for all his blessings. So the spiritual man looks up to God. It's the difference between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, if you will. In the land of Egypt, they looked down to the River Nile for all their crops and blessing and all that they had. When they came to the land of Canaan, they had to look up. They didn't look down anymore. So I think that's the difference.
It was here in verse 3 that the last days seem to be characteristic that materialism was one of the signs of what was the hope of sin as a coming of the Lord. It seems that these two things are very closely connected here. The last day, materialistic spirit, and the coming of the Lord.
This treasure of verse 3 of verse's judgment. It's not that they have heaped up a riches for themselves in the last day, while what Brother Thompson has said found in question 2, but in verse 3 is very clearly what they have been heaping for themselves. In the last verses of chapter 4, their independence of God, giving God no thought whatever in their doing. Then their covetousness, their self-indulgence, their greed, all of these things are mentioned, and then we come to the contrast of the properties that are mentioned, the dependence upon God, just as the farmer does, the farmer and not a rain.
I think maybe, I've maybe thought of verse 3 in this way, Brother Curry, that we have linked up treasure in days that are coming to an end. With the idea of the temporalness, that it's only for a brief moment, and all that you have, it's like the Lord's teaching in Luke 12. And of course, the synoptic gospels appear constantly in James' epistle. So I would think that maybe the Lord's teaching, I've been working on the gospel of Luke, being ready for how long? Forgotten how long. But, the gospel of Luke, of course, is pictured here very clearly in the Lord's condemnation of those who live for time and for God eternity. Fish full. And I think that's what you have in this. These people are looking up treasure for days that are closing. It's all going to end. It's all for the fire. It's the reason Abraham did not take the gifts of Sodom. He knew they were for the fire. He wasn't going to invest his time or energy in things that were for the fire.
I noticed you right there. Mr. Gardner and others said, in last days, so it's not really the power of the last days, but it's the days that have the quality of what was the last days.
In verse 3, we have something to this, but in verse 4, there's something else that perhaps we need to address, and that is the insensitivity to these problems. It speaks to these families that are not considered the laborers who lay in the fire of their rightful salary. One of the speakers, these men who by fraud have withheld from others, but it is their duty. I think that perhaps we ought to see a more practical way that our own will be self-centered and selfish in our ways. We will become very insensitive, as they were saying, was that we came from the time of the Lord.
And Christian businessmen should be characterized by the very opposite principles, wouldn't they not? I know that a man who's in business today as a Christian is very difficult oftentimes, but there certainly should be a totally different way that he looks at his employees and his whole business enterprise than what you have in the close of chapter 4 and chapter 5.
As we mentioned, this wealth is tainted. It's at the expense of the sorrow and pain and grief of others. And it's spent idly too, which makes it even worse, and it indulges self, and it's ruthless in its character, and it's going to be perishable anyway, the whole thing's going to be burned down.
Isn't this really the principle of
covetousness? Covetousness is a very, very serious sin. It's serious in the heart. Well, when it's converted into the light, then it becomes a samurai.
There's something difficult to prove in that conjugal connection.
I think while you're mentioning that, it's good to drop a word on these lotteries today, because we get them out in the mail all the time, and it is a temptation. I heard of a brother at one Irish priest station. Anyway, I think that they put him out when he got the score, give it back to him. But I get these temptations, all that I'm sure you do, in the mail. You know, you sign this, and you give you $250,000 the rest of your life, and all these were slotted. See, and we're not really dealing today with the sin of covetousness. And it's weak for these other sins.
Of course, you can't be well up until that one money man. You can't. That's very difficult to prove.
But there's obsession to get rich, you know. Well, they've only got dollar signs in their eyes. You know, that's all they can find. It's idolatry.
Yeah. If money is spent, I think your brother and I have been more questioned on this issue. Since Kevin has been named and published and I'm thinking of in other lands, folks have descended on me with very, very many letters on his problem. I would say where money is invested to gain something from that, that is covetousness. And I believe I must be all right. But, as Brother Maxwell says, there must be absolute evidence of it. You can't deal with what is in the heart. And some people have come up with the question then, well, what about the clipboard if you'll leave something and you never spend any money on it at all, and you just happen to be in a grocery store or something that if you happen to be the one that had the cashier's check that is on the thing. That's up to the individual. That's up to them. They haven't invested anything. They never were able to get something for nothing. I think that's up to the individual. Personally, I would feel the dignity of disfavor if I was the one who won.
In verses 5 and 6, Brother Crawford, the word to me, you have nourished your heart within a day of slaughter, you have condemned and killed the just one. Are these two things linked, or is day of slaughter something different?
You have fattened your hearts for the slaughtering day. I think the idea is their judgment. And of course, their judgment will be based on what they did to the just one.
I was wondering, too, if you have a letter to Brother Hensley's day of slaughter, he said, and entitled Taking the Guilt Off the Wretches and Using Them on Themselves.
Well, Brother, that's very possibly the Jewish background of it. I do think, however, that he's looking on to a future day of judgment for them. And the day of judgment for them will be judged by their attitude toward the just one.
I think that in verse 5, you have noticed your hearts as in a day of slaughter, and not actually as a beast slaughtered for the slaughter. So they have noticed their hearts as in a day of pulling together for feasting and plotting themselves at the expense of those who have not.
Yeah.
And it's practical observation. I don't even look at the bad side. But I think that's what James talking about. You come together and you kill your fat beasts and you're battling yourselves with the meat, and yet you have impoverishment, you have raw governance, and yet you're battling yourselves out of that.
I'm interested in this because how do I live with one of our problems at this moment? Men are so productive that are being committed against. Rather than the assessment of their being defined in their rightful salary, when you get to the end of the week, and the boss says to you, I'm sorry I don't have any money here,
take this 5 gallons of wine as the case of the day. You can have had a little food in the body, you can have a little bit of homemade, an animal, that kind
of thing. James, this word of coming to the Lord is a very pertinent one, as we all know. Coming of the Lord, the presence of the Lord is near. I believe it's referring to the future event. I believe it's referring to what we know as the truth of 1 Thessalonians 4, reading of the end of James, is the coming of the Lord. Please don't say that James didn't know anything about the rapture. I can't be certain of that. I believe the word, the prophetic word that Paul got from the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4 had a particular connotation. It was regarding believers who had fallen asleep. And it was regarding the bodies of those believers that had fallen asleep, what would become of them in the day of the Lord's reign. So that's what James says is a word, Paul says is a word from the Lord. But that doesn't mean that these early believers did not wait for a blessed event that could happen in any moment, and they were looking forward for the coming of the Lord. We're going to have to move on, brethren. I don't have a lot to say here, but we've got difficult sections ahead of us, so the time is running out. Let me say that brethren are welcome to say something about the Old Testament examples if they like here, about Job, who was mentioned to us in verse 11, and the prophets who suffered for the Lord's sake in verse 10.
Christ of our Jesus, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist.
Yes, and this is the Lord Jesus. In the book of Proverbs that we be referring to, again and again, Christ is the just one. And the just one here is Christ.
But in an extension of the same thought, the attitude of the rich towards the poor man and the prodigal of what he deserved is also a means whereby standards to include them if they are still
right. That's true too, brother. It has had an application to that as well.
He is one of the first five. He has lived in pleasure, and verse 6 he has condemned and filled with justice. How can he say to the same people in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, under the coming of the Lord?
Because James, as we suggested, is dealing with reality, with what is genuine. So what he's referring to in verse 6 are those who are not genuine, and he's referring to those who are genuine in verse 7.
The word brother is justified to bring it in. This is not the work of the brother, and many of whom were being oppressed, no press. So there's only, not to divide, but there's only recourse in those days to the Lord is above. To whom there is absolutely no limit to reach the resources or power.
It's a word of encouragement about the condemnation.
So actually the idea is that these believers are in days of difficulty, that they must persevere, they must have patience, as verses 10 and 11 say, they must fortify their hearts, because actually what will fortify them is to look up and come into the Lord's law of God.
When you think through, brother, that the idea of the judge before the door is not just here, the idea of unbelief, it is that he's here before the door of the condemnation of every injustice.
Oh, I do believe that's what it is. Now, we've got a difficult section, as I say. We don't cover it. I'm going to have to answer questions all the rest of the day about it, so we should try to cover it. You have the idea of not taking an oath at all. And verse 12, that should be ADA in your DNA. Paul uses the same teaching, as you know, in the 2nd Corinthians letter. Very necessary that our words not be strengthened by some kind of a oath. That we be men of our word, that our word be reliable, that we do not have to emphasize it with some kind of an oath or a slang.
The Is this really an example of conversation?
Yes.
I don't think it's a flash of it. We've got an important report for this, and I think it's in our general conversation that when I say something like that, I should take full value of what I'm saying without using any intelligence or anything that we can swear in regard to the word. That's the general.
As someone who has to give evidence to the last dozen times a year, I prefer to the first, not that I don't find the swearing or the tell of truth, but I object to using the Bible as a rabbit. And I take advantage myself of the opportunity to affirm the level of truth. You would have me a forum if I asked for it. Although, hand me a Bible, and that is a personal observation.
You have to put your hand on the Bible when you do that, though?
I would have to. I ask if I need a firm. That's the spirit. And you will read the Bible.
Yes, I know that's not in this passage, but that is a question that believe is often asked. Both in Canada and the United States, the law is identical. You can affirm that you are speaking the truth. You don't have to use the word swear at all.
What's the difference, Fulmer? What's the difference between affirming and taking the oath?
You are not using God or His word to back up your word. You're just certifying that you are in the best. Merely the word you see is against using anything that is sacred and holy. That's the idea.
I suppose to come a light and make the single light in this community. The single light of that is that you will be able to say what you say and won't be able to impact.
Yes, and this is what James is all about, as you well know. And that's a good comment, brother, because it comes up with a necessary conversation, how he speaks, how he conducts himself in every aspect of life. Now, our brethren have already told us that in the midst of this closing section, we have the church brought in. We know that at the beginning of chapter 2, we have a man coming into your synagogue. I should really say that although this is the normal word that is used in the Gospels for the synagogues of the Jews, the word synagogue merely means together. Cannot be dogmatic in saying that James is talking about a Jewish gathering. You can say he's talking about a gathering. And James was not really talking about a building. He was talking about a gathering together. That's the best way to see chapter 2. But here in chapter 5, it is the unique word that belongs to an assembly of believers. So, is any among you? Our brethren have said, how can you say that verse 6 is a believer? You can't. But he is now addressing himself to the brethren, he's addressing himself to believers, and he comes down to an action of the church, is there among you? Any afflicted? Any among you who are suffering? Let them pray. Is any cheerful? Let them sing praise. Any sick, any among you who are sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, let me be very simple, and our brethren will come in and help us, and they may see him differently. And the first thing we confess is this is not an easy passage to interpret and apply. The sick man, in this case, calls for the elders of the church. You notice he doesn't call for a man with a gift of healing? Isn't that interesting? He calls for the elders of the church. That's the first significant thing, is who he calls on. They come, they pray over him. They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now what are we going to do with this? How do we apply this? Do we practice this? What is the oil? What does this mean? But I suggest to you that with the world from the eyes of a blind man who used spittle and clay, what did the spittle and clay do? What healing properties were in the spittle and clay? I don't just please the Lord for using that song. And I would say that what you have here is the application of a medicine. And the Jews did not have what we know as a medical profession. You know, Luke was a physician, but he had Greek training, not Jewish training. Because the Jews did not have a medical profession. And oil and wine were simple remedies that were used for illnesses. I take it that this was not a ceremonial anointing. I take it that this was an application of a medicine. And they didn't even trust in the medicine. They trusted not that the oil would heal him, but that the Lord would heal. And the other ingredient to see in this, as far as I'm concerned, brother, is if he had committed, notice that question, if he had committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And if you notice, the result of the prayer of faith is that the man is saved, not his soul, but his life. His well-being, all that concerns him, the whole man. So this is how I want to suggest it to you, that this is a man who has come under an affliction. He has come under a sickness. He is suffering. It's very possible he is a man who has committed sins. It is very possible that what has befallen him is the chastening of the hand of God. And he is conscious of that. And he calls the elders of the assembly. And he confesses to them his need. And they pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The man is safe. Come in on that brethren.
For the Lord can be used in case that is meant to hear the lies of Elijah. Israel was a sick nation, and God had deprived it of grace. As a sick man, was under the teaching hand of God, and he deprived his blessing. And like Elijah coming in and praying on their behalf for the restoration of the nation, as there is restoration brought about with the intervention of the opposition.
Well, I believe that's why Elijah was brought in there, but I think it's God's discipline on his earthly people.
I have thought very rightly that it's not only governmental but transitional.
Oh, brother, thank you. Usually when you begin a statement by saying I have thought, there's something else you can deduce. That's very good. I agree with that 100%. It's transitional and psychic.
I think that you have the case of Paul himself and others. You have a little mind for my stomach sick and my heart. That's the reason I think that this is very great. It's transitional through the governmental. And
I wonder, brother, though, Mr. Darby tells where they practice this sound is day. Over it. It seemed great results. In fact, he tried to keep it quiet enough, maybe wasn't for the glory of the Lord, you know, coming. But I wonder sometimes if it might work yet.
Well, I have no objections to a person crying.
But you have to be ready. You think this is governmental,
right? Yeah.
So you have to confess it sin.
Yeah. The word anoint, it appears many times in the Greek version, apparently, of the Old Testament scriptures. And it can be said about in the Old Testament that on every occasion it has to do with either the applying of a medicine or the application of ornamentation to the face and to the body and so on. And in other cases, even the very daubing of plaster on the wall. So the word anoint in itself, and indeed I think if we're careful and follow through the cases in the New Testament, it can be applied in the same way, but it is, as our brother Crawford has pointed out, the use of means to heal the sick.
Yeah. In other words, it's not a ceremonial word. That's where the trouble comes in interpreting this. Brethren want to make up this anointing to be a ceremony, some type of an official function of elders. But I don't think the word anointing, as my brother Curry has pointed out, really bears that interpretation. It is really, if you want a very simple synonym for it, really need application.
Remember, brother, if you had a meeting for the confessor falls one to another, honestly, there might seek some healing. There's things going on at times, it's not covered up for you, bitterness.
But do you believe, Brother Martin, I know you do, that this is not the confession of general sins to one another. You know, anything of that nature has a very bad history, as you well know. Confessing of private sin, moral sins to one another, or sinful thoughts and all that sort of thing, that has at times sprung up among God's people. Most of us know the history of what is generally known as the Oxford Movement and similar things where people came together to tell one another their private lives. And it turned out to be cesspools of evil. It turned out to be that they did the very things they were confessing to one another. So that's not what this is, but this is a trespass. If any man confess your trespasses one to another, you know the particular meaning of trespass. The patoma here is something that you actually did to a brother. I did you wrong. And I have to come to you and I have to confess my trespass to you personally. I agree 100% with that. There's a blessing that results from that, brother. Who spoke back there? I didn't hear.
Why didn't he call an apostle?
Why did he not call an apostle? Well, brother, this man was in the assembly, and he called elders because he had confidence in those elders. He knew them to be men of God. He knew them to be true shepherds. He knew them to be guides. He didn't call them in relation to their gift. He called them in relation to their care. They had a heart of care for him.
I think that's where the emphasis should be on the dredge. You know, of course, the incident over there, Luke chapter 10, of the good spirit, how he poured water on water. And it's a prayer here. Let me just mention very briefly what we have, the various characteristics of prayer brought before us. Notice there in verse 13, it says, let him pray, the personal prayer. In verse 14, it says, let them pray, the united prayer. And in verse 15, it's the prayer of the faith, the believing prayer. When we come to verse 16, it's pray one for another. It's a mutual prayer. You need to notice the result. It's the veil of smut. It's operative. In verse 17, it's an earnest prayer. And in verse 18, we pray again. It's continual prayer. That's the key, not the oil. The prayer.
Prayer to God, of course, it's God who does the beginning, and I certainly have really wanted to practice this today. We wouldn't object to it in any way, shape, or form, but we do practice it, literally, brother. We don't practice it ceremonially. There's what we need to be guided against. Anything that's official, anything that savors of ceremony, we don't need it, and it's not for us. But if you want to practice it in a very practical, personal way, then very much it would be a blessing.
You would object if it's carried out in the ceremonial way.
I would object if it was official or ceremonial. Yes.
Just one word finish for the cover. Is the man of the last verse a Christian or not a Christian? A conversion.
Well, I believe he's a Christian, Brother.
Restoration.
It's restoration. Yeah.